Gospel of John, chapter 13. John 13. We'll read the verses through first that we're going to look at, and then we'll turn to them together. When he was gone, verse 31, John 13, 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, then God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Well, friends, when we get to that in the exposition, I'm going to ask you how we put that into practice. How we actually put that into practice. How we should do. All right, verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." All right, we're going to see if we can cover that amount of the scriptures tonight. Now, you see at the end of verse 30, we ended up, "And it was night. Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night." When he had gone, when he was gone, Judas was going to betray Jesus. That's why he had gone out into the night. Judas, who had been one of the disciples, one of the trusted ones with the Lord Jesus Christ, who had just had his feet washed by this humble Savior of the world. Jesus did not pass him by. Judas, who had been given the bread and the wine by the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper. If you just turn back to Luke 22, keep your hand in, Luke 22, and we'll see that it tells us that. Luke 22 and verse 20, well, verse 19, "He took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table.'" So Judas was there at the institution of the Last Supper. And so he took the bread and wine from our Lord's hands, which, amongst other things, shows us that merely taking the bread and wine doesn't make you a Christian. Just as being baptized in and of itself doesn't make you a Christian. The sacraments cannot make you a Christian. The fact that Judas sat at the original table and took the bread from the Savior's own hand didn't save his soul. You can have an unsaved person at the table still, who is really a betrayer of Jesus at heart, and yet is prepared to undergo the sacraments of maybe baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, He was referring to Judas. And Judas has given to us this name down the whole of history for a traitor. May it please God that there's no Judas in our church tonight. No person who professes to be a disciple and is really one who is against the Lord. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." There's something significant about the now. It's as if Jesus is saying, it's countdown to my glory on the cross now. You know, it started. Judas has gone out. The whole process has now begun. The hour of my destiny. It's a matter of time. Now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. You see, the Father is glorified in this tremendous event of Jesus dying and being raised from the dead. The Father is glorified in five ways at least. First of all, in his wisdom, because he devised and willed this great plan of redemption, which would involve giving his one and only Son, the second person of the triune God, into the world, becoming a man, going to the cross, dying for sinners. A wonderful plan. No human mind could have devised such a plan. It's one of the testimonies to the truth of the Bible. No merely human minds could have ever thought up such a plan as the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. And the Father is glorified in this display of his wisdom, whereby in a sense he solves a problem within his own nature. How can a just God, who is also a loving God, fulfill the demands of justice and yet forgive the unjust sinner at the same time because he loves him? And the answer is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so God the Father is glorified in his wisdom, also in his faithfulness, because he promised from the time when man fell that there would come a Redeemer. You remember the first promise was in the Garden of Eden itself. Keep your hand in John 13, turn back to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3 verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's talking to the devil, the serpent, the devil. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, nobody could have known what that was foretelling until he knew the gospel. But it was the first hint, if you like. The first veiled prophecy that from the seed of woman, someone born of woman, a human being, would be the one who would crush, defeat, destroy the devil. Even though the devil had destroyed man in the garden, Adam and Eve, there was going to come another man, a second Adam, a last Adam, another representative man, representative of the human race, born of woman, who would crush, destroy, defeat the devil in another great encounter and battle. But the devil would bruise his heel. He would damage him in some way. Now, of course, they can't have known what it was, but it's the light of the New Testament that lights up a promise like that. So God is glorified, back to John 13, God the Father is glorified in his faithfulness as well as his wisdom. Of course, you know that the rest of the Old Testament adds to that promise and unfolds more details of that promise until it climaxes in the Lord Jesus on the cross and rising again. He's glorified, the Father, in his justice. Because he is just and he must punish sin, he can do no other. And in the cross of Christ, the law's penalty is exacted upon man, a representative man. Notice Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He's going as a man to the cross. And then the love of God is glorified. God is glorified in his love, which is displayed in the cross, because he is giving his one and only beloved Son to us. And fifthly, the grace of God is displayed, and the Father is glorified in his grace because he does all this freely for undeserving sinners and for all who will call upon him and trust in this one who shall be lifted up. They will have a free and perfect and full pardon no matter what they have done. So God is glorified in Jesus. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God, he's thinking of the Father, is glorified in him. Of course, in those five ways the Father is glorified, but in at least five ways as well the Son is glorified. He's glorified in his humility, that he should go to the cross. We've already seen that in John 13, when rising from supper, he took a towel. And we read in John 13:3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. His humility is climaxed on the cross. So is his obedience. The Son is glorified in his obedience. If you turn back a page to John 12:27, you see, he didn't find it easy to go to the cross. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. You see the struggle in his heart? To be obedient. He knows it's his destiny. So he's not going to say, Father, save me from this hour. So what does he say? Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. And the Father is glorified in what his Son is doing. But the Son is glorified as well in his obedience, even to death, even the death on the cross. And then he's glorified in his actual death, because his death was a willing, voluntary sacrifice for sin and a substitute for sinners. It was a victory over Satan at the very point when Satan was thinking he was winning the victory. Jesus defeated Satan not only in the resurrection, he defeated Satan on the cross. We must remember that. And then the Son is glorified by the resurrection, and the Son is glorified, fifthly, by the ascension to the Father's right hand. So no wonder Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God the Father is glorified in him. Verse 33. My children, he addresses his disciples so tenderly. Very unusual phrase he uses for them. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You see, he's concerned for them. He's facing his own destiny and this terrible darkness upon his soul on the cross, but he's concerned for them. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now we know from something he's going to say later on, he means you cannot come yet. Whereas he had previously had to say, you cannot come, and it was going to be final. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Well, it wasn't new that we were to love, because Deuteronomy 6:5 tells us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. So that was part of the Old Testament revelation. The scriptures said that we're to love God. The scriptures also said that we are to love our neighbor. Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. So, we come back to our Lord's words here and elsewhere. A new commandment I give you. It's new, first of all, because there's going to be a new community. A community that belong to Jesus Christ and are bound together in him. A brotherhood. My children, those who belong to him, we are to love one another. It's a new commandment to this new community. Second, it's new because it's a new kind of love. It's going to have a new dimension. It's the same love as Christ has for his own. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. A love which is self-sacrificing. He's about to die for them. He's about to give himself in love to the cross. That is the kind of love that they are to have, or if you like, we are to have for each other. And then thirdly, we'll have a new result, a witness to the world. Verse 35, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's to be the way you preach the gospel is by the fact that people see that you love one another. Now, it's all, we know this, we'll sing it later on probably, but how do we put that into practice? What, let's come down right to the nitty gritty of everyday life. In the life of the church, the life of the community, how do we keep that commandment? How do we express it? That the world says, as Tertullian wrote about the year 200 AD, that even the pagans said, behold how these Christians love one another. Now, how can it be? Practical suggestions. Thank you, Barbara. That's right. Jesus forgave us. We are to forgive each other. Yes. Elizabeth, could you give any expression of what sort of thing you would have in mind? Practical help. Yes, people who are older in the fellowship to help with transport or daily shopping. Yes? Any other ways? Esther? Visiting the sick in hospital. Alec?
Talk to others about the Lord Jesus Christ.
What, other Christians? Yeah, well, that would be evangelistic. But we are thinking of how do we love one another to obey this commandment, you see? Are you with me? Yeah. Well, no, all right. Can't have one without the other. But Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Hereby will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. They'll see it. They'll marvel at it. They'll be impressed by it. And that will make them want to know, what is it these people have? What causes them to behave like? Well, we've had some suggestions. Any more?
If you love somebody, you like to be with them. I think the congregation gathering together so frequently and so willingly and so happily is a testimony for anybody. People walking by outside must see that.
Thank you, Nolan. Yeah, could you all hear that? Could you hear that in the gallery? Yep? No? Yes, you could. Good. Good. Thank you, Betty. Inviting people into our homes and sharing what we have with them. There was somebody down that side. Yes, sister, yes. Yes, as Christians come from other, because we're to love non-Christians as well, don't think that I'm saying that when, you know, we only love Christians, we don't love non-Christians. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, let's look at this commandment, you see. We're focusing on what Jesus said. Well, when other believers come, we welcome them, and I hope, and show our love for them. Yes, somebody else? Yeah, by our concern for each other. Diane, I've got your name. Right, I was listening to your testimony on tape yesterday and it thrilled my heart. Your baptismal testimony. And I've forgotten what you said. By our concern for one another, yes. I hope you were here to hear her testimony. We were on holiday and I was just listening to the tape. That's tremendous. Tom! Right, good. Yeah, there was. Oh, yes, friend, yes.
By helping the poor among us to do the Lord's work.
Good, good answer that. Yes, Pam? Thank you. By turning out to support people at such events as weddings and funerals. You know how much that means to me. I think that that is a tremendous thing. When other unbelievers come to those events and they say, well, where have all these people come from? Why are they here? Well, because they love each other. Yes? Yes. Could you give say an example? Encourage. Thank you. We sometimes get in the valley and we need to encourage one another. A word of encouragement can mean such a lot. Yes, George? That's right. I do. That was Wendy. That was Wendy Baker. I don't know whether she's here, but that was Wendy. Andy's here. Is Wendy here? No. Well, give her our love. Right. Wendy's not been too well this weekend, actually, and you're going on holiday. When are you going on holiday, Andy?
Monday.
On Monday. Well, let's hope it puts her right. Yes. Byron, speak up. Yes, would you like to give a practical example of that? Watching what we say about one another.
Well, not backbiting.
Not backbiting, being malicious, and so on, yes. Anything else? Anybody in the gallery been trying to catch my attention? I can't see you, and you share some practical thing.
Pray for each other.
Good. Accepting that we're all different. How does that work out, Malcolm? Can you think of an example? You know, we accept that we're all different. Now, how does that relate to our life together?
Well, we're approaching it this way. And you're putting up the fact that people are different than you.
Well, I know what he means, and I'm sure you do too. Sometimes we expect people to do things just as we want them to do it, or as we think we would do it, and we have to accept people different. We're going to have to stop this now, but just, yes, Helena? That's good. Sometimes a word of encouragement, sometimes an ear of encouragement. Terry?
He says, as I have loved you, and there's no limit to what we should do.
Right. Right. Even to the extent of washing each other's feet. I heard of one church where they found that rather difficult, and the man prayed in the prayer meeting, "Lord, you know this feet washing is a ticklish business." We know what he meant. We know what he meant. All right, let's go on now. I thought we'd stop with that because, you know, it's so easy, isn't it, to say, yes, we've got to love one another, but do we? And how do we? And how does the world see that and know that without us kind of being silly about it and demonstrating it deliberately just for that purpose? I think it should be something they observe because it's there. Not because we say, you know, we must make sure the world sees that we love each other. I think we should just love each other so much that the world will see. And it will be a testimony because Jesus said so. I have to say this, and thank God it's not true here, it can be true that Tertullian's words for some fellowships would be ridiculous. That the non-Christians say, "Behold how those Christians seem to hate one another." Or, "Behold how those Christians are always quarrelling and splitting and fighting one another." May God grant that it might be said of us, "Behold, look how those people love one another." What makes them love each other like that? I know it's true when some of us have been in hospital and we've got cards and letters and so on. The other patients, the nursing staff and so on, have said, "That's amazing. Who are all these people who write to you?" and so forth. Well, we must hurry on that. Verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going you cannot follow now." See? Now. "But you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And of course he meant it. But he spoke a little bit too soon, didn't he, in a way? Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. You see, sometimes God allows our words to be tested. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, well, then the Lord will test that confession as to whether we really follow Him. And we offer all to Him, and then let Him direct us as to how we use it and apply it and so forth. Sometimes we're tested in ways that we don't expect or don't want. We might feel we've done well in our discipleship to give, but later on we do badly when we grumble, which is really a criticism of God very often. We might speak well to someone else, but we might fail by being silent some other time when we should speak, or the opposite way around. I don't know. But Peter, in the Garden of Gethsemane, really drew a sword, and he really got stuck in, as you know, to fight. But the test was not going to come that way, but later on. Peter was very shocked by this statement, as you can imagine, and it silenced Peter, and it took a lot to silence Peter. But we don't read of him having anything more to say, although there was a lot being said that night in the upper room. We don't hear of Peter saying any more until chapter 18, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. That really, it was a blunt word from our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we have to hear a blunt word. He was really boasting of what he would do, and Jesus had to just tell him that it was going to be different. Of course, there's an irony in it, and John often brings out the ironical things. Peter was saying, "I would lay down my life for you." In fact, it was Jesus who was going to lay down his life for Peter. That was what was going to happen. And by the way, isn't it amazing that the Bible does not whitewash its heroes? This denial, this disowning of Jesus by Peter is in all 4 Gospels. Yet Peter was a great apostle. If he was not the leader of the church, he was certainly a leader of the church, and one of the great apostles in the early church, the writer of Scripture, preacher to both Jew and Gentiles. Well known. You might have thought that it would have been thought by these biographers, well, we'll cover up that. We don't want to. That's not very nice to tell. But Mark's gospel traditionally has Peter's testimony behind it, and it's there, and it's in all the gospels. It's one of the indications that this wonderful Bible of ours is true. Now we go straight on into chapter 14, because these chapters are false, you know, these chapter divisions. I mean, they weren't in the original. They're troubled by what Jesus has said. Very troubled. Their hearts are upset and anguished because they'd given up all to follow him. They had high expectations of him. They believed him to be the Christ. They saw his messiahship in political and material and territorial terms, and they were expecting great victories and an earthly kingdom, and it seems to be all going wrong. He says one is going to betray him. Now he said that Peter is going to disown him before the cock crows, that is to say, before next morning. And he says he's going away, and where he's going, they can't come now, he's going to leave them. He's only 33. They're perplexed, they're bewildered, they're upset, they're anxious, they're troubled. Now, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was himself troubled in some ways. We read it earlier on, verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit. But his concern is to calm the fears and troubles of his disciples. The antidote for anxiety is often to go to someone else and minister to them. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Well, that can be translated in many different ways. If you're grammarians, let me then tell you that the verb trust or believe there can be either in an indicative, you do believe in God, you also believe in me. It can be translated like that, both the same in both occasions, God and me. Or you do trust in God, you do trust also in me. It can be an indicative, or it can be an imperative. Trust in God, believe in God, believe also in me, giving them a command. Or it can even be an interrogative, a question. Do you trust in God? Do you trust also in me? Because in the Greek language, the ending of the verb could be any one of those three. So you see how many permutations there could be in translation. The King James Version eventually came down on an indicative for the first one, ye believe in God, and then an imperative for the second one, believe also in me. But most modern translations believe it's an imperative in both, that Jesus is saying, trust in God, trust also in me. Alright, well, they did trust in God, they did trust also in him. But Jesus is saying, do so more. You see, we can have faith, we can have more faith. We have a little faith, we need much faith. The Lord always wants to increase our faith, develop our faith, so that we trust in God, we trust also in the Lord Jesus. By the way, both go together. If you trust in God, you trust in the Lord Jesus. If you believe in God, you will believe in the Lord Jesus. If you believe in the true God, you will believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no separating the two. There are some people who say, well, I believe in God, but I can't believe in Jesus. Well, they don't believe in the true God. The two go together, Father and Son, as we're going to see next week, later on in the chapter, when he brings this out so clearly. In my Father's house are many rooms, or mansions, or dwelling places. In my Father's house, he means heaven. We know he means heaven because in the Old Testament, in some verses, his Father's house, the dwelling place of God, is heaven. When said Solomon in his dedicatory prayer at the temple, hear us from heaven, your dwelling place. The psalm says, heaven is his home, the dwelling place of God. We know, of course, that he's present everywhere because he's omnipresent. He's present in all the universe. But he has a location which can be called his home. It's heaven. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, who is in heaven. And of course, we know it was the Lord Jesus' destination. That's where he's going. In my Father's house are many rooms. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I am going there. He was going to heaven. 1 Peter 3:22 says that he has ascended to heaven. He's exalted at the right hand of the Father. So that's where he's going. He's talking about heaven as his Father's house. And that's where we're going. That's our home too, where our Saviour is. We're just pilgrims in this world. We're travellers. We're aliens. This world is not our home. Not really. We're passing through. Where our Father is, where our elder brother is, where our Saviour is, that's where we're going. We talk about a person who's died as being called home because they've gone to be with Jesus. Many rooms, there's been a lot of discussion about what Jesus meant by that. Some people have thought of it as resting rooms, as if there was some kind of progress in heaven. And it's rather like motels on the way or something. Well, there aren't many subscribers really to that. It's this life that's a journey. The Bible says in other places when we get to heaven, it's a state and a place of rest. Not of inactivity, but of rest from that journey. We've come home. When you get home, you've finished your journey. I think that the best translations are those that just simply take the word to be dwelling places or mansions or lovely residences. That's what he's saying, and he's saying there's enough room in heaven for all who believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many beautiful apartments or mansions or rooms, one for everybody. Nobody will be shut out. Nobody will be told, and we're speaking of those who come to him, as we're going to see next week, no one comes to the Father but by me. But all who come to the Father through him will never be told, no room. No room. It's full. Sorry. All the rooms are taken. All the mansions are occupied. There isn't one for you. There is. He says, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Just in what way he's preparing each of us this lovely dwelling place, he doesn't say. We know where he's interceding for us. He's preparing it for us. We're a prepared people going to a prepared place. No one can stop it. No one can rob us of it. Jesus is there getting it ready. We don't go there until it's ready. And when it's ready, then he calls us home. Because his timings are all perfect. It's like a man who's married who goes on to a new place first, and he says, I'm going to get the place ready for you, for my bride, and then I'll call you to it. That's what Jesus is doing for every one of us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Heaven is marvelous. Heaven is beautiful. When I think of this verse, and I like the word mansions, I must say, the King James, but when I think of this verse, I think of some of the villas I've seen in some beautiful parts of the world. Marvelous villas, perhaps overlooking the sea, and just beautiful. Or I've seen them on the lakeside with the snow-capped Alps in the background, and I thought, well, there's some rich guy owns that place and it isn't me. And I've had to say, you know, well, no, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's villa. But you know, we've got something better than anything on the earth. There's a place that Jesus is preparing for us, for every one of us. And it's there in heaven. And when we go home, we go to that place prepared. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll take it out. I want to say one or two other things about those verses at the beginning of John 14, but we'll take them up next week. Let's close our Bibles then. There.